Trust you're having a good week. As I often say, if not, you're in the right place. Place with God's people, play a place of prayer, study of the Word. We hear from God through the Word of God. That's why we open the Word of God, right? We want to hear from God, so praise the Lord for His Word. And we are in the book of Philippians tonight, so if you want to turn there, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. The furtherance of the gospel is what I've titled the message here. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name, to sing your praises, and to have fellowship in the things of God. And Lord, we look forward to you by the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God tonight. So encourage us, strengthen us in why we're here, our gospel purpose, as we think about this through the lens of even Paul's experience and what he wrote to us here. Lord, we also would pray for Awana Youth Group Ministries ongoing. Pray that their ministries would be blessed tonight. The Word of God would go forth with power. You'd be at work using the Word in the lives of these young people. And again, just commit our time to you. And thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, wait a minute. Okay, we'll get there. The theme here is rejoice in the Lord. That's the theme of the book. And we are in the second section. We've gotten through the salutation, the opening prayer. And now we're on to rejoicing in Christ, our life, which is the emphasis here in this next section in verses 12 through 30 in chapter 1. As you think about Philippians, what do we know about the book? I could just tell you these things, but if I interact with you and get you to react back, it might be a little more helpful as far as even remembering. What's some of the key things? I'm thinking about four things here tonight to kind of stand out as far as the book of Philippians. What kind of an epistle was it? Prison epistle. That's right. So it's a prison epistle. So Paul is writing during the time of his first imprisonment. And so that's his context in writing. We've already noted the theme is joy or rejoicing. And why is he writing? What's the purpose of him writing here to the folks at Philippi?
To express gratitude.
Yes, a thank you letter, a gratitude. And the other thing I want to bring out is there's a real gospel emphasis in this book. And so we note last time in his opening prayer for them, he is thanking the Lord for them. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then you come down and he says that he is praying that they'll be fruitful as we get down to like verses 9 through 11. And he's also praying that they will be approving of the things that are excellent. He's praying that they will be striving after the things that are best in their spiritual lives. Well, in that opening section there, in verses 1 through 11, note in verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And then he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They had been in fellowship with him in terms of the gospel ministry from the very time they got saved. And he goes on to say, we know verse 6, and we talked about this at length the last time, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I really think he's talking about their steadfastness in relationship to the gospel ministry. Lots of application there. But go on to verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, he's convinced that they're going to keep on keeping on in terms of the gospel ministry. He says, just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So they really were very close to his heart because of their fellowship in the gospel ministry. It really ties you together with people. Well, that is kind of our introduction here. And let's pick it up tonight, verse 12. Who wants to read that for us? Verse 12. Yeah, John? Okay, so he's back to this gospel theme. And he's saying, I want to give you a little missions update, folks at Philippi who have been with me from day one in the gospel ministry. And that is, God is still using me. I know you're all concerned I'm in jail here, but it hasn't stopped the gospel ministry. That's really what he's emphasizing here. And Paul has had a passion, if you will, to go to Rome for some time. Note here in Acts 19:21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go up to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I also must go see Rome. I must also see Rome. And then again in Romans 1:15, as much as in me is, I mean, as much as is in me. Added a word there, didn't I? I am ready to preach a gospel to you who are in Rome also. I mean, there was kind of a, you know, he's ready to go as far as his passion to go to Rome. Well, he's made it. He's made it. Now he's in prison there. He wanted to go there as a preacher, not necessarily as a prisoner, but they happened to go together in this case. It hasn't taken away from his ministry. So he says, I want you to know this, brethren, he's addressing the family here, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The last 3 years of his life, you could kind of summarize this way, leading up to where he is now. Here's the main things as far as the last 3 years. He was mobbed at Jerusalem, which kind of set this whole thing off as far as him ending up in Rome. He's mobbed at Jerusalem, accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And you never want to do that, right? I mean, that calls for the death penalty to do that. That's Jewish thinking. You don't bring Gentiles into the temple. So he's accused of this, and he would probably have been killed except for the intervention of Roman soldiers. Then in the course of the next 3 years, he is in prison, narrowly escaping plots on his life. All along the way at different places, he shared his testimony with various leaders, people groups, including the Sanhedrin, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. So he's had some real opportunities along the way to share with major people in high positions, or especially government. Before Festus, as a Roman citizen, he appealed his case to Caesar, which began a process of taking him to Rome. Well, on the way there, he was shipwrecked, but finally arrived in Rome under house arrest. So this is what has been happening to him. And here he says, it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Everything I've been going through, it's been a rough 3 years, but it's actually been to the furtherance of the gospel. It furthered opportunities. And, you know, this is God's way. We might look at this and say, oh, isn't it just so terrible that Paul had to end up in prison here? Well, he's saying, guess what? It's being used of the Lord to further the gospel. And that's kind of the way God works. We can't just look at our circumstances. We need to look, how is God at work in spite of the circumstances or through the circumstances? A couple of verses here. Here in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said, this is when, you know, he first got saved. The Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that an interesting calling? I mean, from the very get-go, Paul was called to suffer. He wasn't called to have an easy road. And so this is in perfect keeping with what the Lord said from the very beginning. Is this what I want? Let me see here. Yep, that's what I want. John Bunyan's preaching was powerful and unacceptable to the 17th century Church of England leaders. So they jailed him to silence him. He continued to preach in a jail courtyard, and the crowd showed up to hear him. So they tried to silence him by placing him deep within the confines of the jail. But it was in that context he spoke the loudest as he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which for 100 years has been the top seller right after the Bible. Which for hundreds of years has been top seller right after the Bible. So all that to say, you know, circumstances might look like they're not very favorable, but God still got his way as far as what he wants to accomplish in and through us in terms of the furtherance of the gospel. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah.
Attitude. Do I think about poor me, or do I think, okay, you know,
Well, that's absolutely right, brother. And for me, it's easy to preach it, but there is the challenge right there, what you're talking about. Exactly. Okay, why don't we have somebody read verse 13 and 14. Who wants to read that for us, 13 and 14? Aaron, not that I'm asking you to read. Aaron, would you mind getting that back door back there? I hear a little bit of noise coming. Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. Who wants to read verses 13 and 14? Yeah, Mac. Okay, so he's kind of spelling it out here, how God has worked for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It's become evident. The palace guard was the elite royal soldiers. And there was 10,000 of these special soldiers in the capital city who had special duties. And they had special privileges. They had double pay. So this is the palace guard. You want to be a palace guard if you're in Rome. Lots of privileges. Now, when he says it has become evident to the whole palace guard, how maybe would this have happened? One of the responsibilities of the palace guard was to guard those prisoners that were scheduled to eventually come before Nero and defend themselves before Nero. It was their job to guard those prisoners. So, okay, they were guarding Paul. And if there's 10,000 of them, I don't know how many of them he got through in the series of time that he was there, but every 3 hours they changed guards or so. And they were chained to him all the time. Even though he was under house arrest, he still had a guard that was chained to him. And so he probably was cycling through quite a few of these guards. Every 4 to 6 hours, another guard would be chained to him. Now, some might think, how terrible, what an inconvenience. You can't even go to the bathroom by yourself, right? I mean, that's kind of a bummer. Yeah. But Paul thought, what an opportunity. In the course of 2 years, he probably shared with a host of these soldiers, potentially thousands. We don't know, but probably quite a few of them would have cycled through. They would have heard him pray, been aware of his correspondence, heard him visit with his visitors, been aware of absolutely everything Paul was about. And so they became aware, and I'm sure they talked among themselves. Notice he talks about the whole palace guard. Again, we think there's 10,000 of these guards. So this has become evident to them. Well, what is it? And to all the rest, the wider circle of their context outside that, perhaps the other servants, palace servants, et cetera, that my chains are in Christ. It's become very evident to them the reason Paul is here is not because he's a common criminal. It's because of his testimony for Christ. Even they were convinced of this. The issue was one of his faith. It wasn't that he was, you know, just a common criminal. They were convinced that his chains are in Christ because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. All right. Anything else before I go on to verse 14? Okay, verse 14. And he says, here's another outcome. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there's been a ripple effect. Paul has been bold in sharing with these palace guards, and others have become aware what's going on. But boldness begets boldness. Because of Paul's boldness in sharing there, where he didn't just cower down and say, well, I better keep my mouth shut. Hopefully I can get out of here. No, he's boldly sharing with everybody. I don't think, if you were chained to Paul, I doubt very much whether, you know, he's probably seen this as a divine appointment. You know you're here by divine appointment. I got something to share with you. So he's saying outside of this, the brethren in Rome have become bold. Have become confident by my chains. This was an inspiring example for all the Christians in Rome. And they're much more bold to speak the word, he says, without fear. Fear shuts us down. We don't want to talk. But here, they're kind of emboldened because of Paul's example in this case. They were sharing the word. They were much more bold, as he says here, to speak the word without fear. So they were sharing the word. That is the gospel of Christ. Emphasis here in 15, 16, 18. Preaching Christ. They were talking to people about Jesus. That was the issue. They weren't sharing church programs, social issues, or good causes. It was God's word about Christ. That's what's getting out there. There are lots of people that want to talk about God in general or moral issues in society, churchy type stuff. But when you get to a conversation about Christ, that's another story. We want to talk about Christ. And that's what's happening here. And he's excited about that. Two great positives related to Paul's imprisonment. Number one, the furtherance of the gospel, right in the palace context. And then number two, Paul's inspiring example that has spurred the brethren in Rome onto greater boldness to share, resulting in a further spreading of the gospel. So Paul sees that God is at work in and through the situation in spite of my circumstances here. All right. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah.
But they were risking going to jail.
Yeah, that's true too. Right. Yeah.
But so it's wow.
Yeah, and it is, I think there was evidently a really positive response in terms of even the palace guard and so forth. I think it was affecting people, and the word was getting out. Some of them were getting saved, undoubtedly. And there was a ripple effect here. That even the guy out on the street here, the common guy that wasn't known like Paul, was bold now to speak out. So, yeah. All right. Let's have somebody read verse 15. Let's do just verse 15, and then we'll break it down a little further. Albert? Yep.
Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill.
Okay, we got two kinds of preachers here. You know, it's interesting. Remember what he said back in verse 14. We just read it there. Most of the brethren in the Lord. And so then he's continuing his thought. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So it seems that the idea of brethren carries over from verse 14. It's a good thing, because otherwise they'd say, I'm pretty sure these people aren't even believers. But no, he addresses them as brethren. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But notice they're preaching Christ. That's what he's saying here. They're preaching Christ. They're orthodox in their message. We're all preaching Christ here. And I've got a slide here. We almost assume that if Paul was alive today, everyone in the Christian community would really appreciate him, don't we? I don't think that's necessarily so. Every great Christian leader has loyal supporters and also has his critics, and Paul was no different, which actually can be strangely comforting in a way, sort of way, because just expect you're going to have your critics. Paul had his, right? Absolutely. Usually we expect them to be on the other side, however, but after people die and then some time goes by, everyone in the faith community claims to really love those who stood for the Lord. But while they're living, it's often a different story. Paul had his critics too, is the point. And so notice he says here, some indeed preach Christ. That's good. They're orthodox in their message. They're preaching Christ. But he's saying, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So we got both sides of the fence here. Some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They got the right message, but they got the wrong motives. And it's like they're competing with Paul, and they're jealous of him. I mean, here's this famous, you know, apostle in town, and we can't appreciate him. Misguided brethren, to say the least. So it's kind of a personal problem for them. They got a personal problem with Paul. Even from envy and strife. You think there's any sin involved here?
No.
Well, of course there is. These people are not in the will of God here at this point. It's sinful how they're responding to him with preaching Christ from envy and strife. You really don't want to have that as the backbone of your ministry. What's really pushing me and driving me is I'm preaching Christ, but it's like we want to outshine Paul over here. I'm kind of jealous of him. And so that's not a good place to be. The major dividing line when Paul personally goes after people and denounces their ministry is when the content of their message corrupts the true gospel. Paul tolerated a lot of garbage thrown at him personally. But one thing he did not tolerate was a false gospel. What would we say is the key reference there? I didn't put this in, but where do we really see just really not tolerating a false gospel? What book, what epistle? Galatians, chapter 1, 8 and 9. I mean, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Says it two times right there back to back. When people crossed that line, the gloves came off. Paul called them dogs. When Paul calls you a dog, that's unclean, false teachers. And he's going to get to those later in chapter 3. And he said things like, let them be accursed. That's Galatians. However, if they preach the true gospel, he did not say such things. In fact, he could still rejoice in their ministry in the sense that the true gospel was still going forward. He didn't appreciate everything about it, but he was about the gospel. For Paul, the real issue was the message, the true gospel. This was the cardinal issue. And that comes through loud and clear here. Paul does not make the issue personally about him. It's really about the message, which is bigger than him. And so he says, some preach Christ even in envy and strife. Envy is jealousy, probably jealous of his popularity. And strife, the idea of strife here is factious rivalry, this partisan spirit, and so forth. Let's see, I got another slide here. Why would Christians do such a thing? Well, Christians are not immune to sin. We might want to say amen. Amen. We're not immune to sin. In fact, it is precisely because we can do such things that we have so many New Testament verses telling us not to do them. The flesh is ugly in anyone, especially ugly in the life of a Christian, and really ugly in the lives of those who come preaching the gospel with ulterior motives. But I would point out that Paul doesn't just gloss it over and say it's no big deal. In fact, he calls their motives by sinful names such as envy, strife, selfish ambition, etc. So he does tell it like it is. It's not like he's approving of their motives and what's kind of driving them. But the big thing for him is the message. And that's the point that he's emphasizing here. But some also from goodwill. There are well-wishers out there. There are supporters who are behind him all the way, who seek to promote his gospel ministry. So we've got both things going in relationship to those outside the prison in Rome. By the way, I didn't put this in my notes, but it is interesting when you read through the book of Romans, in terms of, he spells out the gospel. We call it, as far as a systematized presentation of the gospel, the most systematized presentation of the gospel we have in the New Testament. But you know what's real interesting? When you get to the church, what do you find in the book of Romans? You don't find much on structure. You don't find much on leadership. You find a little bit on gifts in chapter 12. We find a lot of emphasis in relationship to body life, but in terms of organized structure, it seems there was a lot of things kind of going on in Rome. A lot of house churches, a lot of kind of self-made leaders a little bit. I don't think there was a lot of maturity necessarily in Rome all the time. I think that's kind of reflected here. Okay, anything else before we read verses 16 and 17? All right, let's have somebody read that, 16 and 17. Who wants to read that? Marianne?
The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment.
Okay. Thank you. Your translation put it in a little different order than mine. But we'll work through it here. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. They have a self agenda. Again, terrible motives. I mean, trying to put myself, we want to kind of get ahead of Paul. Selfish ambition. Envy, strife, selfish ambition. This isn't good. You think these guys should be elders? I don't think so. They should not be in the leadership position. How come they're there? Well, like I say, a lot of things going on in Rome, I think. A lot of little house churches, lots of different stuff going on out here. They're promoting self, really. Selfish ambition is a promotion of self. That's the last thing that Paul was about, but that's what these people are about. Preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Not sincerely. ulterior motives, impure motives, not sincerely. I mean, it's kind of about them, really, ultimately. Let me just say this qualifier, and I want to be very balanced here. But note this qualifier. Even though Paul calls these people brethren, sometimes in speaking to a whole group, he does this. For example, he starts out 2 Corinthians that way. And yet, when there is persistent jealousies, as he talks about towards the end of the book, and ongoing displays of the flesh, Paul, in that same context, to this same group, may also say, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Paul did not want to make this about him. He's really kind of stumbling all over himself to make that the case. He did not want to make this about him. And so he emphasizes the message. But it's not that he had no concern about these people. I don't think that's true when I study the whole council of what Paul taught. These people had some issues. Maybe they're just grossly immature. He calls them brethren. They're definitely professing. They're preaching the right message. Just got some issues maybe. But I do see when he's talking about jealousies at the end of 2 Corinthians, and those are chronically living this way, he's also calling them brothers, but he's also saying, examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. And that's what I would say to these, you know. He says, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Wow. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. That doesn't sound too much like brotherly love. I wonder if they're singing that song, "By This They Will Know We Are Christians By Our Love." Is that how they start their meetings? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. You know, people that really came down on the Apostle Paul's ministry, generally speaking, were false teachers. Again here, they seem to have the right message, and Paul doesn't go there. So I don't want to go further than what he did. But Paul wouldn't do it. But in a sense, if I was there, I think I'd be very tempted to call them out. Say, you guys, where are you coming from here? This is unbecoming of true Christians here. Maybe we should have an examination here. Examine yourself. Where are you really coming from here? Trying to add affliction to the Apostle Paul? That's craziness to me. Whose side are you really on? Where is Christian love here? It just doesn't seem to be there. Preaching Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. Again, I'm not saying they were not saved. I'm not saying that. Paul calls them brethren. They're preaching Christ, and so he leaves it there. But he does point out they got some terrible character issues here, as we note. Well, they wanted to make life more miserable for Paul. That's really what they're trying to do. They're all about it when he's suffering. You really don't. That's not a real encouragement, is it? You talk about a mean-spirited bunch taking pleasure in and seeking to promote the misery of a fellow Christian. Their whole goal was to triumph over Paul, while Paul's whole goal was to see that the gospel got out. Their focus was about self. Paul's focus was on Christ, to the point where he could overlook this other stuff as long as the message was not being corrupted. That's the main point that he's making here. That was the main issue with the Apostle Paul. Okay, then he says, verse 17, but the latter out of love. Here's the word agape love. And you know, it is good to remind ourselves that as Christians, you can operate in the flesh. That's what we have going with these ones that are not preaching Christ out of love. And, you know, thinking about 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is written to those Corinthians. And he starts out there, though I speak with the tongues of men angels but have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, knowledge. Though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, Paul is writing to Christians. And at the end of the day, I think the point of 1 Corinthians is, if love is not your motivation, what's it really going to profit you in the end? Obviously, if you're saved, you're saved. You're going to heaven. Christ died for your sins on the cross. It's all taken care of. But as far as reward, I don't think you should expect anything if it's not out of love. It profits nothing if it's not born out of love. And the latter here are preaching out of love. Love for the Lord, I think. Love for Paul. knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They knew what his critics didn't know. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And I think it's really serious to take on the man of God who has an appointment from God, as Paul did. These out of love know that he's been appointed for the defense of the gospel. By the way, if God's appointed the man to the defense of the gospel, and they are trying, celebrating when he's being hurt, and really wanting to usurp him and overtake him, they're really taking on God, are they not? I mean, this is really a problem with God, because God is the one who has appointed Paul. It's not just that they got a problem with Paul. They really got a problem with God when it's all said and done. But here he says, knowing that I am appointed. This is a military term where you're appointed for solemn duty as a soldier. And Paul saw himself that way. He had an appointment from God. It wasn't like he woke up one day and said, I think I'd like to be an apostle, like a television evangelist or something here. No, he was appointed. And why? For the defense of the gospel. Again, all about the gospel. This was his great purpose. And the reason he probably says defense, I mean, he's on trial here, really defending his ministry, defending what he's all about as far as the gospel. That's what got him here to start with. And so he's appointed for this. This was his calling, even as Jesus said, from the very beginning. Okay. Any other thoughts? We wrap up that section there. Yes, I'm sorry.
Maybe the ones preaching strife against him goes back to Romans 15, where it says, I'm going to come to you, they go to Spain, but then he gets thrown in jail, and then he comes to them as a prisoner, and maybe they're preaching against him, saying they're messed up, and God's mad.
Who knows? You know, I'm thinking they're probably using anything they could try to get on him. You know, he's delayed, he says he's coming, but where is he? You know, because Paul has to kind of defend himself, saying, you know, my heart really is wanting to come. And so, yeah, I'm sure they were using whatever they could against him. And it's interesting, prior to this, Paul hadn't been to Rome. So it's like people he had led to the Lord went to Rome and then they bore fruit. So I think that made a difference, too. They didn't actually know Paul personally. That all enters in. So, yeah, I think that enters in. Probably. All right. Anyone else? Okay, let's finish out. Verse 18. Who wants to finish this out there? Verse 18. Yeah, Frank? Yep.
What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice.
This is his main point throughout here. When he says, what then? It's the idea, what of it? What's the bottom line here? Only that in every way, regardless of how the message is going forth, regardless of the motives behind it, and it's not like he's approving the bad motives, but the thing that he's really excited about is the message is going forth. That's the real issue with him. It's essentially about the message. And Paul saw this as bigger than me. It's not just about me and what people think of me, what they're saying to me. It's about the message. That was the main thing in Paul's mind. Only that in every way, whether in pretense, those that are disingenuous, their motives, you know, are disingenuous, whether in pretense or in truth, those that are genuine, Christ is preached. That's really what he is excited about. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul is, bottom line, rejoicing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth. A few slides to finish us out here tonight. Paul was rejoicing not in how all the preachers were handling themselves or how they thought or spoke of him, but in the fact that Christ is being preached. For Paul, it was really not about Paul, but about Christ. What mattered is that Christ was being preached. And, you know, what a great example Paul is in that regard. I do think it's real easy to have it become about me. I'd like to think I'm above that. I don't think I am. I think I got a ways to go to catch up with Paul, to be perfectly honest with you. But here, as an aside, we see here that the real power is in the message. Even a faulty messenger can be used if the message is accurately being communicated. The power is in the gospel message itself. The greatest revival ever recorded in history was triggered by a very faulty instrument by the name of Jonah. You talk about a bad attitude. He really wanted these people to go to hell. He really did. And yet God used the message. Paul believed in the power of the gospel, and if that message was going forth without compromise, that was the key thing in his mind. All the other personal issues paled in comparison to that reality. That is the point that he's making throughout this entire text here. It's about the message. And as you can see why Paul is so fanatical about the content of the message. And he is not tolerant at all if somebody's preaching another gospel. But if it was about him, okay, you're off on me, but you got the right message, and so I'm still going to call you brother. Us only, a group started a church that they hoped would be a perfect church. They considered themselves to be such a blessing to God, and they had a real attitude toward all others. They put a sign outside that said, Jesus only. They became very ingrown, critical of all other churches, even Bible-teaching churches. One day, as someone drove by the church, they noticed a few letters had fallen off the sign to reveal a new message, us only, instead of Jesus, us only. How ironic that the sign accurately reflected what their church in practical reality had become. We want to keep the emphasis on Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. As long as Christ is preached. Even down the road, if I don't agree with everything, if they're really preaching the right gospel, I want to be careful. I want to be careful about being too critical there. That's the spirit of the Apostle Paul here. John Wesley and George Whitefield were contemporaries. You know the difference between John Wesley and George Whitefield? Well, one was a very strong Calvinist, and one was a very strong Arminian, right? Yeah. You would think these guys would hate each other. They actually didn't. They were contemporaries. They were theological rivals in some areas, but they preached the same gospel. When George died, the Calvinist died, someone asked Wesley if he expected to see George when he got to heaven. And John said, no, I do not. Then you think he was not a converted man? Oh, of course he was converted, but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I will be so far away that I will not be able to see him. Though they differed on some matters, they both preached the true gospel of Christ. And Wesley, in this case, was not governed by envy or selfish ambition. You can pick certain things apart there with Wesley, with his theology, as far as being Arminian. But praise the Lord for that attitude there. It didn't reflect envy, selfish ambition. It was, hey, the gospel's the main thing here. We agree on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's always the key issue. So they say, the main thing, is it the main thing? Always remain the main thing. And what is the main thing? It's me. No. It's Christ. It's all about him. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is always the main thing. It's a good challenge to all of us as we continue to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good. Let's go ahead and share some prayer requests.